So Judges 10, beginning at verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, what that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Some time later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. I'm going to invite Chris up now. He's going to be preaching on that and the verses onwards of that as well. So let's pray for Chris and one another. Father, we thank you for Chris. We thank you that he is yours and that you are going to speak through him tonight to us. We pray that you would stir it up in us, that your spirit would bring conviction and challenge to us, that we wouldn't hear Chris this evening, but they would hear you speaking through Chris to us. Amen.
Quite a challenging passage. Can everyone hear me all right? Coming through clearly? Excellent. Turn the microphone on, always a good start. So, as Nathan said, we're continuing this week our series in Judges, looking at the characters there in the Old Testament and what that says to us about the idea of adventure with God. What does that mean for us in our walk of faith? What does it mean for us as part of the church as we explore that as one of our parts of our vision for the coming year? And they're on the pillars around the room. So today we're looking at Jephthah. I have to be honest, I haven't studied him particularly over the years, but this is quite a new character to me. As ever, the recordings of the sermon and the PowerPoints on the screen will be on the church website afterwards. So please have a listen, follow up. I'd encourage you to have a listen back to some of the other sermons in the series, because they've been excellent so far. Really challenging, really thought-provoking. And many of the themes keep cropping up again and again with subtle differences. And also, some of the passages that I'll refer to today, I won't actually read aloud. So have a read afterwards during the week in your own time. Follow up on those and see what you think. See whether I've said it right. The theme for this evening, I guess, that stands out for me as I've been preparing this, is the idea of change. The idea that life with God, adventure with God, is not going to leave us the same. So that's kind of holding that in your thoughts as we go through. To start us off, though, a bit of context, because I quite like context. When's all this happening? This particular story is around 1070 BC, so about 1,100-odd years before Jesus was doing his ministry. And so who's involved? And where were they? Where are all these places that Nathan was reading from the Bible about? Jephthah was born in Gilead. Hopefully you can see that. Gilead is kind of over towards the right-hand side. That's a picture of Palestine, Israel kind of area. Gilead was originally not part of the promised land that God described in Numbers 35. Instead, though, Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh, the tribes of Israel, they decided that they wanted to live there instead. Look that up in Numbers 32 and see what happens with that. So they ended up settling there. So the way things worked at the time, if you were non-nomadic people, the general rules seemed to be that if you won some land in battle, then you got to keep it. People saw it as a gift from God. Or God with a big or a small G, depending on who it was. And there seemed to as well, looking at verse 26, there seemed to be a statute of limitations on these things. If you lived somewhere for long enough, people should not bother you and try and kick you out. Some people lived by those rules, others didn't. The Ammonites, this is quite boomy. I might move this down a little bit. The Ammonites, who were the invaders in this particular story, were from over on the right, just a bit further along, if you can just about see that. And they were fighting. They were fighting Israel, and had moved in far enough that they were starting to battle people in Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah, which is over the other side of the River Jordan. So quite a long way into that particular territory. The particular reason they were fighting was a plot of land around Aroa. Aroa is where the battle was in this particular passage. The green area was an area under dispute. There are four passages that explain this. There's Jephthah's, the Ammonites' version, which are the Judges' passages, and the original recordings of the events in the two Exodus passages. Have a read. Have a think whose interpretation is right. Who do you think is going to be right and have the proper claim for that piece of land? But it was a time when things were a bit of a mess in Israel at the time. The people had turned away from God. They'd taken on idols and other gods from the nations around them. And he was leading them astray, leading them into conflict. These episodes keep cropping up again and again in Judges. Have a look back at Gideon. Have a look back at Abimelech from last week. And you'll see so many of these themes come back again and again and again. So, because it keeps cropping up again and again, we're going to skip over the kind of war, battle-y bits of it, because we've covered those enough already. We're going to focus instead on the difference that knowing God made to Jephthah and to God's people, because that is one of the most profound things about this passage. It's not about Jephthah being particularly good, it's about how good God is and what difference it makes knowing him. Jephthah had a relatively tough upbringing in the grand scheme of things. He was the son of an unfaithful father who'd slept with a prostitute. It implies in the passage that he was accepted within his family for many years, but then ultimately got kicked out, rejected, and cast out by them, and ultimately by society. He was rejected by society to the extent that he ended up living outside Israel itself. So if there's a next slide, there'll be a map. And Tob, where Jephthah lived, it's kind of in the middle of nowhere. It was almost out in the desert. It was complete reject from society in many people's eyes. He became part of a band of adventurers, it says in the passage. Don't be fooled by the word adventurers. That's the same Hebrew word that we used last week with Abimelech to describe the thugs that Abimelech employed to do his dirty work. What it means in that particular passage and this meant that Jephthah was a bandit. He was a highwayman. He was an outlaw. He was a mercenary. He was not a particularly nice person that he'd fallen into being. But he had some skills. He had some things going for him. He was a skillful military leader, skills that were used well in this passage, and he had some pretty sharp negotiating skills as well, which we also see. But in the life that he was leading, he was wasting his talents. He was wasting his abilities. And I suppose the transformation, the amazing part of this passage, was that God took this guy who was on the margins of society, who everybody had said wasn't worth knowing, had shoved to the edge of what they were prepared to tolerate or get to know, and brought him back into society, gave him a purpose, gave him status, a sense of belonging, a chance to use the gifts and his abilities in something purposeful, something meaningful, something constructive. He didn't actually get that right all the time. As we can see in the passage as well, he sort of misused these skills continuously. He was still violent at times, and he was still quite hard-headed in dealing with the rest of his people. But he was trying his best, it seemed. The downside, obviously, was when he was violent. If we look at the passage from Gideon from a few weeks ago, the Ephraimites, because they didn't get invited to the battle, they got really put out that they didn't get to fight in the battle, and if they won, keep the enemy's stuff. And they got a bit put out by that. Gideon responded with diplomacy and a bit of flattery. Jephthah started a civil war. Not really the most constructive response. But ultimately, this type of transition, this idea of Jephthah coming from the position that he was in to being the leader, is typical of the God that we know. It's typical of the God that we know as Christians, who seeks out the rejected, he seeks out the oppressed, seeks out the marginalized, and repurposes their lives for privilege, for honor, for glory in his service, the privilege of being his child. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last, as it says in the New Testament. Grace is what defines us. And all of this, the change in Jephthah's life, points us towards Jesus. Jesus is the one who calls us all from sin, from selfishness, from whatever stands between us and right relationship with God. He calls us back into right relationship, calls us to forgiveness, to redemption, to a purposeful faith. As with Jephthah, no one's past or present situation is too bad to stop God loving them. It can never stop Jesus forgiving them. And it can never stop God being with someone by the Spirit. Everyone is welcome in God's family, regardless of your background, regardless of your circumstances currently. God calls us all to belonging in his family. As with Jephthah, those on the margins of society, those on the periphery of church, should never be underestimated. However imperfect the person, faith in Jesus can be authentic, it can be transforming, it can be profound, regardless of their circumstances. Faith in Jesus gives purpose, it gives dignity, it gives belonging. As John was mentioning earlier, Rooted, the part of our church that meets on a Tuesday evening, has built a really strong community of faith based on exactly that principle. Speak to John and others about that if you want to hear about the goodness that God shows in that group of people. The real tragedy, though, of Jephthah is that he couldn't pass it on. His descendants couldn't inherit the new status that he'd received and his family had been given within their society. whilst getting fired up for battle, whilst getting himself in the zone, whilst knowing that God's presence and God's power was with him, Jephthah got a bit overexcited and made a rash promise that whatever was going to come through his gate to greet him if he won, when he got home, he was going to sacrifice to God. He was expecting it to be a goat or a sheep. It turned out to be his daughter. Jephthah put himself in a situation, as he saw it, where he had to either break his promise to God or to do something that he thought was going to be against God's will. He put himself in this terrible situation. I'm the parent now of an 11-week-old child. I cannot imagine what Jephthah must have been thinking to get things this wrong and then ultimately to go through with it. Let's get things right with this story in case you've read through into chapter 11. Jephthah making this promise was not the right thing to do. Yes, it says God's spirit was with him and that God was guiding him, but he made this stupid decision in spite of God's guiding and not because of it. God does not approve of human sacrifices. He mentions it specifically in these passages, and he mentions it indirectly in many, many more. This is not what God expects. This is not what God wants. He will never ask his people to do this, and he will not. Jephthah, on balance, should have broken his promise. It was a stupid promise. He shouldn't have carried it out, but he did. And again, I just can't imagine how on earth he came to that position. The way that God sees this, he never asks us to make sacrifices like that, because he doesn't see it as our job to please him. We live under grace as Christians. Jesus is the one sacrifice that takes away all of our sin, that pays the punishment for everything that separates us from God. That is the one defining sacrificial event in all of history. We just need to look to Jesus. We don't need to try and go through ritual and sacrifice or whatever it is to try and earn our way to God. We just look to Jesus. We look to the cross and we revel in God's love and his grace that he showed there. This particular passage wasn't just a time of change for Jephthah. This was a time of massive change for God's people. So looking at chapter 10 and verses 10 to 16, it describes how Israel, God's people, went from a position of worshipping idols to worshipping God properly. It says, people acknowledged that God had acknowledged before God that worshipping Baal was not a good thing to do. They said sorry. They got rid of the idols and the false gods, and they started serving God properly. The Bible is so understated about this. It's so matter of fact. It just sort of says it. It kind of almost missed the magnitude of it if you weren't reading carefully. The nations around them, that these idols that Israel were, these other beliefs that Israel were adopting, were basically a pantheon of different gods, all of which had a particular role. Sometimes the roles varied by which nation they were attached to, but many of the gods they had in common. So there was Baal, which refers to, is the kind of formal title for Hadad, who was a god of the harvest, god of weather. There was Astarte, the goddess of love and war. Wasn't all fair, it turns out. Asherah, goddess of fertility, but also of the sea. Slightly odd combination. Anyway, Molech, god of the underworld, you're starting to get the picture now. Shamash, sun god. Resheph, the war god. Dagon, the corn god. Chemosh, who's mentioned in this passage, we don't really know what he did, but anyway, etc., etc. There's so many more. These gods were limited in what they could do. They were selfish, they were disinterested in humans. You kind of had to try and do sacrifices and try and be religious in order that they might actually listen to you. And if they really felt like acting, they might do. But they didn't care for people. They were arbitrary. They were selfish. They were fairly capricious at times. And they weren't always in control. They just did what they wanted to do. That was the understanding of the theology at the time. When Israel then turns back to God, this is the God that said, I will go with you, I will be with you always. His presence will go with him. This is a God that loves, a God that cares. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God that claimed Israel as his people and wanted that people to grow. A God who loves, who cares, who is in control, who is powerful, who is interested in knowing his people well and to be guiding them actively in doing the right thing. The two theologies are just poles apart. This is not a subtlety. This is not a theological kind of quirk. This is not a philosophical kind of fudge. This is not a pragmatic kind of statement that Israel are making by saying, yeah, we kind of go from this God to this God. This is a complete reorienting of their worldview. This is a complete shake-up and change of how they see the world and how they see their place within it. Going from one belief system to another. And it's the same for us as Christians as well. This is kind of how God makes such a difference in our lives. When we meet Jesus, we encounter the definitive. We encounter definitive holiness, definitive love, true grace, unsurpassed goodness, total forgiveness. Knowing Jesus reorients and rewrites our entire worldview, focusing on the cross, Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sins, his resurrection. It changes our perspective of the world and our place within it. And as Christians, we spend the rest of our lives trying to live up to this, trying to live this out. We're not perfect, but God helps us. He guides us through the Bible. He reveals himself by the Holy Spirit. He supports us through each other, through the church family that we're a part of. God helps us to live for him. Our challenge, our goal as Christians is to become more like Jesus. To love God and to love others how he loves us. To have more grace. To keep God's moral standards. To do the right thing. And to grow in unity as his people. This is our adventure of faith. Growing to know God more. And trying to become more like Jesus. It can't leave us the same. We cannot presume to walk this walk of faith and want to be more like Jesus and yet expect to be the same. We must expect things to be different. We must expect things to change. Whether that's starting new things that are good, whether that's stopping things that holds us back, whether it's making time for new people, whether it's taking on a new ministry, or whether it's doing the same things that we've always done but with a renewed attitude, a renewed positivity to things, a renewed discipline, whatever it is, it'll be good because God is with us. It'll be challenging, it'll be hard, gritty work, as we've heard from some of the stories that we've heard this evening of people's ministries and people's lives. It's going to be a challenge, but God will be with us. So it's my prayer that we embrace this renewal, embrace this growth in Jesus and allow him to make us more like him, because living his way is the best. This isn't just theory. This isn't just theology. This is something that's real. We're surrounded in this room, you may know this or you may not do, by dozens of stories of the difference that Jesus has made to people's lives. Over coffee, over talking afterwards, whatever it is, ask somebody that you know or maybe don't know, what difference does Jesus make to you? There'll be some amazing things that you would hear from people that you would never have imagined. So that's a challenge. After the service, ask somebody, what difference does knowing Jesus make to you? There are so many stories that we could share. For me, other than the forgiveness of sins and that kind of stuff, the really tangible differences that knowing Jesus has made to my life. When I was a child, it was being in church and it being the only other place that felt like home. Somewhere where I was accepted, somewhere where I felt safe and comforted. When I was a bit older, knowing Jesus was knowing that however bad I felt about things, I knew that when I asked God about something, he would listen because he cared and he was always there and always listening to me. When I was a bit older still, It was God's work in my life, knowing Jesus and knowing how much he loved all of us, has helped me to start to see things from other people's perspectives a lot more than what I used to grow in empathy and compassion in a way that I would have not done otherwise. That's the difference, that it's some of the differences that it's made to me. I'm sure there are many other amazing stories that people could be sharing if you ask them. So ask somebody over coffee. Our faith is more precious than gold, it says in the Bible. Let's just share and encourage one another with stories about that. So, adventure with God, as we found out from Jephthah, as we saw in the transformation of his people through this story, is not going to leave us the same. It's going to change us. And if we're following God, it's going to change us in a good way. Whether it's slowly, whether it's quickly, whether it's a little or a lot, we're all on that journey together. To close, we're going to sing a couple of old hymns by a couple of folks who knew a little bit about the difference that Jesus made to them. Firstly, William Cowper. I found out the other day that it was pronounced Cooper, not Cowper. It shows how ignorant I am about culture. William Cowper was an English poet in the 18th century. As a young man, he struggled enormously with his mental health. He struggled with depression and regular mental breakdowns. He attempted suicide 3 times as a young man before being institutionalized. He came to faith in Jesus, and it gave him a renewed perspective. His mental and physical health was never perfect. He never completely recovered. There were big ups and downs in his life, but his faith in Jesus gave him purpose. It gave him hope. It gave him joy. It gave him peace. It carried him through and sustained him through life, however challenging it was. Ultimately, at times he would thrive. He became one of the most famous and celebrated romantic poets, fueled by his faith. The first hymn we're going to sing is a hymn that speaks of the difference of knowing Jesus made to him. Looking to the cross, looking to Jesus' blood shed for him that washed away his sin. To put himself in the shoes of the thief on the cross next to Jesus that came to faith. And to see the difference that it made in his life. You can hear Cowper's testimony and the difference that it made as we sing this hymn. So shall we stand and sing? So, one of the major reasons why William Cowper coped so well, why he was sustained so strongly in his faith, was a support network that he had around him. The other Christians that got alongside him, that took time out to support him, to accommodate him when necessary. In particular, a key figure for him was his local vicar. His local vicar was known as a bit of a hymn writer himself. During good times, they'd write music together. During bad times, his vicar would put aside his prolific hymn writing, would look after Cowper, would let him live with him for a while, would support him in all the ways that he needed. For those of you who don't know, his local vicar was a guy called John Newton. John Newton knew a thing or two about the difference that Jesus made. John Newton used to be a slave trader. He used to be an abusive employee, as he put it. He used to be a selfish, greedy man. But at sea, one voyage, a storm kicked up, and it was all looking as though the ship was going down. He, out of complete surprise, almost, he cried out to God, almost surprised himself. Ultimately, he was saved and became a Christian. Over the years, he gradually grew in his faith. He grew to be a compassionate, servant-hearted vicar. He grew to be one of the key players in the abolition of slavery in the UK, with a global impact in what he did. The work of God in his life. What motivated him to get alongside William Cowper in the way that he did was the difference of knowing Jesus himself. Knowing Jesus' love, he wanted others to know it as well. That's a challenge for us this evening. Who can we be blessing? Who can we be supporting in their faith? Who can we be showing God's love and his kindness and his goodness and his faithfulness to? Have a think, have a pray. But it seems right that we close with John Newton's probably most famous song. Doesn't really need an introduction, I don't think.